To start in the 19th verse, and this is as Moses is coming down off of Mount Sinai, God, he needs to get down and see what the people are doing. So him and Joshua down off the mountain, and they begin to come into the camp. Exodus 32, starting in the 19th verse. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame amongst their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the Lord and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Now I want to draw your attention back to the 26th verse. When Moses cries out, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And that's my thought this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Now, by way of background, and again, you all are pretty familiar, I'm sure, most of you, with what's going on here. But what's going on in the camp of Israel, just to set it perfectly clear, is opposition to God. This is pure opposition to God. What Moses had the Ten Commandments with him, that they're written on stone. But if you closely read the chapters before this, God had already declared the law verbally to the people before Moses went up. So this was not something new. They were not unaware of what God's expectations were of them according to the Ten Commandments. We read our Sunday school lesson was about the Ten Commandments there in the 19th and the 20th chapter of Exodus. So they were already aware. Moses was just going up and getting more detail that 40 days and then coming down. So what they were doing was stark opposition to God. And it started with idolatry. Idolatry. They prevailed upon Aaron to make them an idol. Now, I've said before that they were not wishing to worship a different God. Because if you read what did Aaron do, he made the calf and he said, This is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt. So what they wanted was not a different God, but what they wanted to do was they wanted to worship. They weren't satisfied with a God that they couldn't see, a God that they couldn't conceptualize, and they were influenced by the way that the Egyptians worshipped, and they worshipped the calf, and so they fell back on what they wanted God to be like, and so they wanted to make an image of God, and Aaron said, This is the image of God. So they weren't trying to worship a different God. But see, God had already said, Make no graven images Because when the glory and majesty of the Almighty God cannot be contained in anything physical. We can make an idol and say, well, this represents God. But see, the way man is, what we say, well, I'm not really worshiping the idol. This is how I represent God. Well, see, then what happens is eventually God gets cast aside and the thing itself becomes an idol. Now, anyone that knows anything about the Catholic religion, that is what happened. If you talk to a learned Catholic, a Catholic scholar, they'll say, now, we don't worship saints. We don't worship relics and all these things and rosary beads and all this. We don't worship those. Those are things that we focus our attention upon and helps brings it. They've got a great academic argument for why they use all those things, which are in fact idols. But what does the rank and file do? They take that pendant of whoever their famous saint is, and they make an idol out of it. They carry it around, and they rub it, and they rub that rosary, and they think that there's some power in that thing. So academically, intellectually, they say, well, we're not making a different God. But in practice, that's exactly what happens. And that's why God said, you're not going to have any graven images. You're not even going to start down that road, because what will happen is when you substitute something for the spiritual presence of an almighty God that cannot be contained, when you want to substitute something physical for that, you'll end up casting away the God, the real God, and you'll begin focusing on that thing. And so all opposition to God starts with some form of idolatry. And it's not always just worshiping some false god, but it is misplacing, misdirecting how we even worship the one true and living God. And that's where they started. And see, and then we'll find out that that idolatry, misplacing how we worship the true and living God, not doing it the way that God has said, then we begin to cast aside the laws of God, the oracles of God, because God had said, don't do that. But they said, well, you know, for whatever reason, they wanted that. And Aaron just wasn't strong enough. He was worried about the people. I mean, there's 2 million of them or more. I mean, you know, he's just one man. They might have took him and stoned him. And Aaron was pretty malleable. He didn't have the backbone that Moses had. And we'll talk about that more. But Aaron gave them what they want, probably out of fear. But see, what they wanted, again, I want to stress, they didn't want a different God. They just wanted to, they wanted a familiar and comfortable way. See, think about that, familiar and comfortable. That's what we like, isn't it? We're human beings. We like things that are familiar and comfortable. We don't like to be out of our comfort zone. And worshiping an almighty God, the same God that came down and shook the mountain in Sinai, and there were thunderings and lightnings, and he spoke from the clouds in a booming voice, and it scared them. They wanted something more comfortable and more familiar. And so they began with this idol. Say, we're going to worship God, but we're going to do it this way instead of the way that God has said. And you know what the very next thing that led them to? It says that the children of Israel got up to play. And Moses looked out, and what does it say? It says he found the people were naked to their shame before their enemies. Now, that word naked, it more literally means to cast off restraints. Now, were they physically naked? I don't know. Very likely that they were. But I want you to understand that the impact of the word in the Hebrew, it encompasses physical nakedness, but it's so much more than that. The people were unrestrained. That's what it means. They were no longer bound by any restraint, moral or physical or otherwise, upon their conduct. That's what he means when he says the people were naked. Again, were they physically naked? Probably. Because were they having a big orgy? Probably. That's the way that these Eastern religions at that time practiced. And so were they doing that? Probably. But I want you to understand, the word means so much more than that they were just physically naked. They were unrestrained before God. See, that's what happens. Idolatry leads to being unrestrained, casting off all of the restraints that God has put upon us. As I studied this, I found it interesting. Cast off restraints leads to anarchy and destruction. That we know that. If you cast off all moral restraints, all godly restraints, it leads to anarchy, lawlessness, and destruction. But there's a proverb that's probably familiar to most of you. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. You know that word perish? That's the same Hebrew word that's translated in our text, naked. It means unrestrained. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I've studied that verse before, but I didn't know that. I hadn't got into that detail. Then I started looking at some other translations of that word. Now, again, you all know me. I like the King James Version. That's what I preach from. But listen, God didn't, He didn't authorize the King James Version above any other version. I think it's good. It's 400 years old. It's got a lot of people saved through the years. But there's nothing sacrosanct about the King James. And the translators made some good choices and some bad choices in the way. Now, there's nothing wrong with the way that they translated this proverb, or the way that they translated naked instead of unrestrained. But I want you to read a couple other English translations of that proverb and see how it lines up with what we're talking about here. And also, that word vision really means oracle. It means the word of God. The word. An oracle from God. That's what that word vision means. An oracle. The English Standard Version reads, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? Where there's no prophetic vision. Or, I think this is even more to the point, this is the easy to read version. If a nation is not guided by God, see that's that word oracle, the word of God, guided by the oracles of God. If a nation is not guided by God, the people will lose self-control. But the nation that obeys God's law will be happy. That's truth, isn't it? That's what had happened here. They had cast off God's law because God said, you're not going to, don't make any graven images. What'd they do? They made a graven image. They said, we don't want to do it that way, God. We're more comfortable doing it this way. And that very quickly led to, we're going to ignore God's law in this point. We're going to cast off all restraints. And the next thing you know, there's chaos in the camp. And that's what Moses walked into. They were unrestrained physically and morally and spiritually. They were just doing whatever they wanted. And that's a shame unto any people. That's what happens when the oracles of God, the word of God, the laws of God are cast off. So in walks Moses into this scene of chaos and destruction. Remember, they're enemies. They're camped out there, but the Amalekites are still out there in the mountains, probably with spies, watching what's going on. And here is this people just, shaming themselves before their enemy because they're unrestrained. Moses strides onto the scene, and unlike Aaron, who was weak and malleable and willing to go against God if it pleased the people, I mean, look at Moses. He's bold. Here, in the midst of all of this, he strides in and he takes this calf and he throws it in the fire and he burns it down into ashes. And he casts it upon the water and makes the children of Israel drink. Now, I don't think he made them all drink. There's over 2 million people. I mean, he couldn't have went through and counted 2 million people in a day. But he made, as many as he could, get a hold of right there in the midst of the camp. But he's taking his life into his hand. I want you to see him. He's courageous. He's bold, and he's steadfast in the law. He's not afraid of any of these men the way that Aaron was. He is, and I think that Moses had a dignity about him. I think that those people just began to wither before his gaze as he went around, and he upbraided them for what they were doing. Now, how was Moses able to do that? Where did that boldness come from? Where did that steadfastness in the law of God come from? Where did his fearlessness in the face of men come from? Well, I mean, he'd just been in the presence of God for 40 days. Now, Moses was a strong character no matter what, but I'll tell you what, if you're alone, just you and God for 40 days, so much that his face was shining, I mean, I think that'll make you bold. It ought to make us bold. And if we're not bold, it's because we're not spending enough time in the presence of God the way Moses was. See, he was steadfast and bold, not because he was different than you and me. Just like the scripture says about Elijah, I've pointed that out before. The New Testament, James, I think, says that he was, or maybe it was John, I don't know. He said he's a man of like passions such as we. Moses was a man of like passions. But here he was, bold and steadfast, striding through the camp, withering gaze, with a dignity about him that just made people melt away. Why? Because he'd been in the presence of God. Moses. And what does he do? And we bring to our text. He sees what's going on. So now he's and I want you to picture this again. The text, we don't get the richness of the picture. You have to imagine the size of this camp, over 2 million people, and Moses coming in and what he can affect. They're out on the outskirts of town, probably, word of mouth is spreading that Moses is back in the camp, but they can't even see him. He's out there somewhere. But in closer, they can see what's going on. And as you get further, it's just the rumor mill going out. And here's all of these people, warriors, all of them with their sword. He's rousing them out of what's going on. But he sees that even after what he's done, he's burnt down this calf and he's spread it on the water. He made it drink, but they're under strain. They're not being reined in. There's anarchy in the camp. It's going beyond anarchy. There's a full-on rebellion against God in the camp. Now remember, Moses had been up on the mountain, and before he came down, God said, "Leave me alone while I wax hot in my anger. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'll raise up seed from you, Moses. I'll raise up a people from you." You remember that? I didn't read it, but you go back, it's in there. And Moses said, "No, Lord, don't do it. If you're going to kill them, just kill me too." Moses interceded for the people. Before he ever came down, he'd already interceded for the people. But now he's in the midst of it. He sees how bad it is. He sees how bad it is. This rebellion is going on. They're not quieting down outside. He's not got it under control, perhaps the way that he was hoping in the beginning. But see, Moses is steadfast and aided by God. He's quick to know what to do. And so he draws a line. He gets in the gate of the camp and he draws a line and he says, "Who is for the Lord? To me. If you're for the Lord, get over here." And who rallied to him? It says, all the sons of Levi. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Now, again, let's picture this. The scripture says all the sons of Levi. But I don't think all the Levites rallied to him, because later it says, "Take your sword and don't spare your brother or your father." So that would have been there. That would have been other Levites. All right. So I don't think it means every to a last man, but it means the majority of the Levites, or the greater portion of the Levites rallied to him. Now, do you think all those Levites were sitting around while all this unrestrained orgy was going on? Do you think they were sitting around with their hands in their pockets doing nothing? No. Do you think that some of them had been involved in this idolatry and in this wanton party that was going on? Yeah, most likely. Most likely. But they were, number one, because of where they were camped at, in the center of the camp, they were the closest to Moses. Number two, they had the greatest affinity to Moses because he was a Levite. And number three, because the conviction of God, I believe, came on them. So what I want you to see here is every Levite that rallied to Moses wasn't standing around, not participating, just waiting to put a stop to this. They could have put a stop to it on their own without Moses if they'd had a mind to. Aaron could have if he'd had a mind to, but they didn't. And I have a mind that many of them that rallied to Moses just before this, before he came into the camp, they were involved in the same degradation that everybody else was involved in. But they repented of it, and they rallied to the cry to be on the side of the Lord. That's the point that I want us to get from that. And so then Moses turns them loose to slay the enemies of God. Now why did he do that? He did it out of mercy. He put 3,000 to the sword, but that was better than God slaying 2 million, wasn't it? Now, I don't think they went just indiscriminately killing, but they went through the camp, and the ones that weren't ready to leave off and straighten up, they put them to the sword. The ones that were so far gone in their sin and their unrestraint before God that they couldn't get themselves pulled back together, that were continuing off unrestrained in anarchy before God, they put them to the sword, and it says 3,000 fell. And Moses said, and don't spare your brother, and don't spare your father, and don't spare your neighbor. If they're wrong before the Lord, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to get right, put them to the sword. And that's exactly what they did. So that is what was happening there, opposition to God. But I want to tell you, there's opposition to God today, isn't there? There's opposition everywhere outside of these doors to God in the world that we live in. And it is both speculative and practical. Speculative and practical observations. And what do you mean by that, preacher? Speculative means in the mind. There are those who are in opposition to God outright. Atheists, Muslims, Jews, anybody that rejects Christianity, that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ outright, says, I don't want anything to do with that. The majority of the leaders of our nation are outright speculative opposition to God. They say outright, I do not believe that. I am not going to live like that. I don't believe that. That's right. I'm not going to subject myself to this man you call God. I'm not going to subject myself to Jesus Christ. I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. That's naked opposition to God. There's plenty of that out there. And we need to stand against that. But listen, there is also, that's speculative. Outright, that's easy to identify. But there's a lot of practical opposition to God as well, isn't there? By practice, I mean actually what people do. Even among so-called Christians, there is practical opposition to the laws of God. How many Christians have invited idols into their lives? Maybe not graven images, but they've invited things to take the place of God. How many worship God the way that they want to instead of the way that God has said to be worshipped? How many are worshiping? You know, there's idolatry everywhere in this world. Look, science. Science has become a god for people of this world. Now, I'm afraid it's become a god for a lot of Christian people too. You want to I read a poll somewhere. Even among so-called evangelical Christians, belief in a young earth that was created by God some 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, belief in Noah and the flood, all as facts, is slipping among so-called evangelicals, let alone, you know, self-identified liberal Christians. Now, if that's not elevating science, so-called, above the Word of God, then I don't know what is. The Word of God seems pretty plain to me. Science is being elevated as a god. What about government? All we hear anymore is about what the government is going to do, isn't going to do, what they ought to be doing in Ukraine and here and there and everywhere else, and what these judges ought to be doing. It's as if people think government is their god. It's as if they think the government is going to come save them and take care of them. Listen, there's no salvation in the government. The government's not going to take care of you. I don't care if it's a good government or a bad government. The only salvation is in God. And Washington doesn't determine the course of events in human history. God does. The UN doesn't. NATO doesn't. Nobody does. But God. But how many Christians are more concerned about what's going on in government and politics and social issues and foreign relations and all this other stuff than what's going on with the true and living God? Is it not that they have created an idol? And they'll throw God in there and they'll try to mix him up and say, well, you know, God would want this and God would want that and God would be on the side of this party and that party and this war and that war and whatever. None of it's true. None of it's true. God wants people that are worshiping Him and Him alone. But how many have elevated? I'm talking about Christians now. Christians, so-called, I don't know their hearts, that have elevated science and government. Pleasure. Oh, the world's made pleasure out to be a god, hasn't he? Hasn't it? Just seek that which you want to see. What makes you feel good? What's going to make you money? What's going to make you happy? What's going to make you give you the most leisure? All of those things. And I'm afraid Christians have done that too. We don't like things that are uncomfortable, do we? I just said, that's why they made that idol. They didn't like the thunderings and the lightnings on Sinai. They didn't like a God that they couldn't see. And they said, well, we'll just make one that we can see. And we'll make that to be our God, and we'll worship Him. And God said, no, that's not going to work. We don't like the sufferings of the Christian life. We don't like that cross that rubs the skin off of our back as we carry it where we need to carry it to. We just don't like it. I mean, that's human nature. But Jesus said, take up that cross, didn't He? He said, if they've hated the Master, they're going to hate you. But see, we don't like things that are uncomfortable. We might not seek after the pleasures of the world quite the way the world does, and we'll hold ourselves off and say, you know, we're not that base. We're not that far gone. But oh, we like our comfort, don't we? We like our comfort, both physical comfort and emotional comfort and spiritual comfort. We love all those things. And I've told you before, Jesus didn't have a lot of emotional comfort. Now, He had spiritual comfort as relates to praying always with the Father. But do you think He had a lot of comfort when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood? I preached this before. You all know it's true. He didn't have, it says over there in Isaiah that He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. We don't like sorrow and we don't like grief. And we'd rather worship God in a way that doesn't bring that upon us. If we can just change things just a little bit, if we can just lighten up a little bit on this or lighten up a little bit on that or not go so hard on this or making a little bit of an adjustment over here, boy, it wouldn't be quite as painful. It wouldn't be quite as much grief and quite as much sorrow. But that's an idol. That's an idol. That's not God. That's not worshiping God the way that He's called to be worshiped. So yeah, there's a lot of opposition to God, both inside or both outside of Christianity and inside of Christianity. Speculative and practical opposition to God. There's a lot of idolatry. And you know what it's caused? It's made us naked and unrestrained before God, hasn't it? Naked and unrestrained before God. We can see it in our society. I mean, you all have seen what's been going on this week, just these last few days with the Supreme Court decision, which, by the way, I'm very happy, and I didn't think I'd live to see it. Probably most of you didn't think you'd live to see it. It kind of a bolt of fresh air out of nowhere. But then look at the legions of people. Look at the legions of people that are screaming at the top of their lungs for a right to murder babies. If that's not unrestrained, I don't know what is. If that's not unrestrained, I don't know what is. We've got this, y'all have heard this monkeypox thing going on. I don't know, that's the newest thing. Well, it's if you've been reading anything about it, you know it's almost completely and exclusively contained within the homosexual community. So while the rest of us, you know, for COVID, we shut down the world. We didn't send our kids to school. We didn't go anywhere. Everybody was inside. You couldn't step out. They were shutting down churches in California and other places to stop the spread of COVID. Monkeypox, you could easily stop the spread of it if we tell homosexuals to stop doing that stuff. But the government ain't going to do that, are they? You don't hear the medical community doing that because we're so far gone, so unrestrained that that's unthinkable. That's out there in the world, but is it not in among Christians as well? Have we not become unrestrained in a lot of our dedication to the laws of God? See, when we start setting aside idolatry, see, it leads. You set aside that one law of God. You don't worship Him in spirit and in truth the way that He's supposed to be. You seek the road of comfort just a little bit, and see, we become unrestrained. We'll start compromising on everything. I already told you there's many in the evangelical community that are giving up on, they're just giving over into the evolution. Say, yeah, you guys won that argument. All right, we'll try to twist up the Bible the best we can to fit in with evolution, but we'll meet you on that argument. Can't be done. You know, I'll go back to the abortion because that's hot on the presses right now on everybody's mind. You know, when I was a young man, I was always, raised to believe that abortion was wrong, but I didn't hear it preached on hard, and so I came to what I thought, even as a Christian, was a reasonable opinion when I was young. I was in my 20s, and I thought, well, you know, abortion generally is wrong, but I mean, what about in cases of rape and incest? I mean, surely it's all right then. And there's a lot of the world that's against abortion, but would make those exceptions. But then I read in 2000, I was in college, and I was in political science, and there was an election going on, if y'all remember. And I was studying up on the Republican candidates at that time. I was very interested. And there was a man running on a Republican ticket named Alan Keyes. Some of you that are my age or older might remember Alan Keyes. He's a staunch, conservative, Catholic, very smart man. And he wrote a little book. And I read that book because I was interested in him as a candidate. I liked a lot of the things that he said. And in that book, I read the first argument that I'd ever read from a conservative or a religious person down that argued against abortion no matter what. He boldly said that abortion is murder, and it doesn't matter whether what the other circumstances are, that there can be no exception for murder, even in the cases of rape and incest. Now, as hard as that was to swallow on the one hand, his reasoning was square. And at about 27 or 28 years old, when I read that, I realized, well, he's right. That you can't tear down that argument. If it's wrong, if it's murder no matter what. And see, I realized that I had compromised. I was unrestrained. I had compromised a little bit. I was willing to make a compromise in my mind and say, well, it's wrong, but in these couple of instances, you know, because it pulls on my heartstrings, that can make it okay. And he laid out a very cogent argument that if it's murder, it's murder no matter what. Now, my message is not about abortion, but because I hope that you all are in agreement with me, because that's what the Scriptures clearly teaches. But I want to use that as an example of sometimes it takes people standing up and standing firm on the Word of God to point out that we've made compromises in things. We have let ourselves become a little bit unrestrained because of what the world has done. We haven't kept as closely to God's Word and God's laws as we ought to. And you all know that's true. You know that's true. We've let things into the church. We have compromised on things that our forefathers didn't compromise on. Moral issues that we have allowed to slip and to slide, that our forefathers didn't allow to slip and slide. And why? See, it starts with that idolatry. It starts with seeking that little bit of comfort, and pretty soon you're unrestrained. And when there's no, if we're going to ignore one part of God's laws, then we can just ignore whichever ones we want. And it's a dangerous road to go down, and I'm afraid that many Christians are in there. But listen, Jesus stands just like Moses. Moses is a type of Jesus. And Jesus stands on the dividing line even now. He stands at the gate of the camp and he says, "Who is for God, rally to me." And that is the point of this. If we're on God's side, we need to rally to God's side. We need to rally to God's side. And I'm not just talking about the, you know, social issues that are out there. I'm using those as an example, as examples that we can, you know, latch onto and understand. But I'm not fomenting a protest here. That's not my point. But Jesus is calling us to stand up. He's calling those that are faithful to come to His side, to me. And this is the point that I made about the Levites. Many of them had been complicit in what was going on. But they repented of it, and they rallied to Jesus' side, and we need to too. If we've been guilty of things recently in our past, that's no reason for it would have been easy for those Levites to say, especially when Moses said, "Now, put them to the sword," those who'd be like, "Well, you know, just an hour ago we were doing the same thing. Maybe we'd give them a little more space of time. Maybe that's a little bit harsh, Moses." No, they repented and they followed the order. And if we've repented of things in our life as Christians that we ought not have been involved in, then we can't use that as an excuse to let it slide other places. And what am I talking about? You all have heard me. Listen, we cannot shy away from things. I have, I'm ashamed of the fact, but the facts are facts, and the truth is just what it is, and it stands. My wife and I got married when my oldest son was 1 month old. I'm ashamed, but that's the truth. But you know what? I've repented of that before God. And so I have no problem standing and saying that that's wrong. It was wrong when I did it, and it's wrong when you did it if you did it. And if you're young today, it's wrong if you do it. Don't do that. That's what I mean by those Levites. They didn't say, well, you know, I was guilty of it too. I really can't. Listen, all I can do is tell you what I did was wrong. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now, and you don't do it that way. See, too many of us in the church, God's forgiven us. We've had problems in our lives. God's forgiven us, and we take that grace as a sign that we ought to be, just mealy mouthed about sin. We can't be. We can't be. Now, does that mean that we start crucifying the sinners in our midst? No, absolutely not. We treat them with love, but we still got to stand on God's word. We got to stand on what's right and what's not right, because that's what true love is. If we let them think it's okay, we're not loving on them very much. Those Levites, that's what I want you to see. They were involved in the same sin, but when Moses said rally, they repented and they got up and they said, we're going to stand and be counted. And we need to do the same thing. If we've had sins in our past, we've got sins in your life right now. Jesus is saying, if you're for the Lord, to me, repent of those things and then stand ready. Ready to uphold the gospel. In every jot and tittle. So what are the requirements to be on God's side? Well, first of all, you got to decide. You've got to decide. We've said before, there's a decision to be made. Listen, if you're lost today, there's a decision to be made. Life or death? The joys of heaven or the torments of hell? There's a decision to be made. If you're a saint of God today, this is a fork in the road. And the decision you make, just like those Levites, there was a decision to make. It was a fork in the road. And the decision they made right then, whether they were going to rally to God or not, affects every other decision down the road. And it does for us as well. When we hear the voice of Jesus saying, who is on the Lord's side? Well, if you're saved, you've got to answer. And be careful, because if you don't rally, if you don't answer the way that you need to answer, it's going to affect every other decision down the road. We talked this morning about those, what happens. If you're saved and you slack off on serving God, and you slack off on going to church, and you slack off on all these other things, and you start getting pulled out in the world, and you set up those little idol gods that you want to worship right there beside Jehovah, and you start compromising on God's word, and you start living a little bit unrestrained, well, who's going to pay the price? It's going to go right down to your children, and right down to your grandchildren, and on the line. That's the fork in the road if you don't rally to God. But if you rally to God's side, even if you've got sin and the consequences of sin in your rearview mirror, when Jesus says, who's for the Lord, if you stand up then, there will be blessings down the road. There will be blessings down the road. But you got to decide to stand for Jesus. Then, there's got to be action. Jesus said, okay, if you're for the Lord, then to me. Rally to me. You've got to, there's definitive action. If you're lost, you say, well, I do want to be saved. I do want to be on Jesus' side. Then there's something you have to do. You've got to repent and believe. You've got to seek the Lord. You've got to feel after Him. See, there's an action required. And if you're saved today, then you've got to rally to the cross. You've got to stand firm on the truth. It all starts with standing firm on the truth. We've got to cast off all of the compromises that we've made in our life and in our beliefs and all these other things. We've got to stand firm on the truth. That's what Moses was calling those Levites to do, was to stand firm. And all of us that are children of God have to join together. The church is so important.
Amen.
You know, a lot of times what a good leader does is gathers like-minded people together and gets them all moving in the same direction. I said there was many of those Levites that were probably involved in those sins that were going on out there. There was probably some enthusiastically, some less enthusiastically, some maybe because of peer pressure. Others might have actually been standing off to the side, not really involved, but they didn't have any direction. Well, they said, well, you know, this ain't right. Somebody ought to do something. How often do we say that? Boy, somebody ought to do something. Somebody ought to do something. Moses came on the scene, said, if you want to do something, rally here. See, he had to gather. There's strength in numbers. And he gathered them together rather than one over here and one over here and one over here, all isolated, thinking somebody ought to do something. Moses said, if you want to do something, get here. This is the starting point for working for the Lord right here. And that's what the church is. It's the starting point. We gather the sheep that are out there scattered into one place and we say, if you're for the Lord, let's get in here. Let's get in here and let's get moving in the same direction. There's strength in numbers. And so that's why the church and being involved in the church is so important for saved people. Because that's the rallying point. Jesus said, this is the rally point to me. Well, where are you, Jesus? I'm right here. Mount Calvary Church and Faith Church and Olive Tree Church and all wherever they are out and about, that's where he's at. So we've got to rally together. So we've got to make a decision. We've got to have action. And then finally, we've got to be consecrated. What did he say there? 29th verse. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today unto the Lord. You got to give yourself wholly over to God. Wholly over to God. That means to obey Him. That's what he meant by consecrate yourself. They didn't stop and wash themselves and do any kind of things like that. When he said consecrate yourselves, what he meant is consecrate your mind. Set yourself apart. Set yourself. That's what consecrate means, to set something apart. We got to obey God. And you know where it started? What's the first thing he sent them to do? He said, all right, if you're serious about being for the Lord, take your sword and go up and down through the camp and put every man that's against the Lord to the sword. We got to start at the same place. But you know where we have to start? We've got to put the sins in our own life to the sword. We got to put the sins in our own life to the sword. That's where we start. We don't rule by the sword, the physical sword, the same way they did in the Old Testament. We're not going to go out and kill anybody. We're not going to do any of that stuff. We're not going to be out and involved in these violent, ridiculous protests. Over there in Revelation, when it pictures Jesus coming, it says he's going to slay the enemies with the sword of what? The sword of his mouth. That's what my Bible says. He's going to slay his enemies with the sword of his mouth. With the word! That's what he's called us to do. And we've got to take this word and we've got to apply. If you want to get consecrated before the Lord, when Jesus said, who's for the Lord? Rally here. You say, I'm for the Lord. I'm going to give up my idols. I'm going to give up my unrestraint. And I'm going to put myself back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we come to rally. Then we consecrate ourselves by taking this word that God has given us and applying it to our heart. And we start slaying the sin in our heart, the compromise that's in our heart. All of those other things that are keeping us away from God, we begin to slay that. And then we can begin to attack the sin that's out in the world. Not the people, but the sin that's out in the world. With this word. With thus saith the Lord. Not with protests and all this other stuff, but with thus saith the Lord. That's what Moses did. He stood on the word of the Lord. We've got to renounce our earthly ties. And that's what he told them to do. He said, don't slay your brother, slay your father, slay your neighbor. Doesn't matter who it is, if they're against the Lord, you've got to stand against them. And this is a lot of the way that compromise has gotten into the church. Because, you know, people don't want to hear preaching against divorce because they've got divorce in their families. And I know we've got people that have divorce in here, and I understand those things. But hopefully everybody that's been involved with that, they would say, you know, that happened because I did something wrong along the way. I did something wrong along the way. I didn't choose my mate correctly. I wasn't following the Lord. I wasn't even saved, whatever it is, so that you can teach your children better. We don't just write it off and say, well, that just happens. Yeah, it happens because mistakes are made along the way. And God doesn't like it. People don't want to hear about fornication, that's a sin. We won't talk about that, but it is. Some of us have had it in our family. Some of us, shame to say, have been involved in our youth. And we want to swipe that under the rug. We won't talk about that. See, because we're not willing to sever all those earthly ties. We don't want to talk about, homosexuality is getting to that point. Just about every, you get a group of people together, they got some family member or extended family member that's involved in homosexuality. And then people don't want to talk about that. Now, I'm not saying we ostracize our family members that are in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to recognize it for what it is. We can't make excuses for what it is. If it's our son, if it's our daughter, if it's whoever, we have to stand on thus saith the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you what your relationship with your family member that's in that kind of sin should be. I would hope that it can still be loving, and yet you can still stand on the word of the Lord and not compromise. But see, I've seen too much compromise where people don't want it because we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to offend somebody about it, so we're not going to talk about it because, they're second cousin twice removed, whatever. Listen, the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. Maybe I got off on some people's toes talking about abortion. I don't know. I hope not. Because again, I hope you stand with me because the scripture is very clear that it's murder. But listen, the crux of it I want you to see is many times we're not willing to stand for God and cut earthly ties. I haven't preached, I don't think, a message in this church specifically about church discipline. But one of the problems I've seen in churches with discipline is that somebody has a family member in the church that's involved in something that ought to be disciplined. Well, nobody else wants to bring it up because brother or sister so-and-so, it's their daughter, son, granddaughter, cousin, whoever. And so nobody else wants to bring it up. You know whose responsibility it is to bring it up? If you know who should bring that up? The closest relative in that church. My uncle was brought up on charges back at old time. This was back in the 80s. You know who brought him up on charges? My dad. Because my dad realized that that was the right thing to do. That if he didn't do it, everybody else was going to be uncomfortable to do it, and it was going to slide. Now, I'm not lifting up my dad, but I'm just saying that's the way it is. He was willing to do that, and it caused a rift that lasted until my uncle's death. But it was the right thing to do for the Lord's church, and my dad understood that he had to sever the ties. It wasn't fair to make somebody else do it. Well, we've had too many places in churches where people weren't willing to bring up their own discipline, their own relatives in the church, expecting somebody else to do it, or even daring someone else to do it, and others shy away from it. Well, they shouldn't shy away from it either, but that person, that closest relative, shame on them. Shame on them for letting it go on because they're not willing to sever family ties. Because God said to the Levites, He said, don't spare your brother or your father or your neighbor if you're going to stand for the Lord. And that's the way we've got to be. That's the way we've got to be. We've got to stand for the Lord. And finally, that is the evidence of true repentance. The evidence of these Levites that rallied, the evidence that they were truly repentant for what they had been involved in, for what was going on, was that they were willing to stand for God, and they were willing to wade out into the crowd and do that which was unpopular and stand for God against whoever. And if we've truly been saved, if we've truly been washed, and we truly want to be separated unto God, we have to do the hard things that God has called us to do. We have to stand on the truth even when it's uncomfortable, even when it hurts amongst our friends, when it hurts amongst our family, when it makes us unpopular at work, unpopular at society, whatever. We've got to stand for God's truth. Because that's what Moses told those Levites to do. And here's the thing. The blessing was, you go down after this. We know that the Levites were set aside to be the teachers of the law, the keepers of the tabernacle, those that offered sacrifices. They were blessed above other tribes in that. They were the ones that were entrusted with teaching and keeping the law among all of Israel for generations and generations. And the reason was, they were faithful that day. When Moses called, they answered. God remembered, and He set them aside for a greater work and a greater blessing that lasted for hundreds of years. And He'll bless us too. If we stand, when Jesus says, who's for God? When we rally to the standard, He won't forget. and he'll bless us down the line. So who stands for God? Who is on the Lord's side today? I hope that we all are. I hope that we all are. And I'll say, now that we've finished, that I had nothing particular in mind and no particular person in mind. This is what the Lord gave me. I hope that every one of us can say, hey, that was a good message, but I got no problems in my life. I got no issues between me and the Lord. I'm rallied and I'm right there where I need to be. We can all say that. So I wasn't preaching at anybody or anything in particular, but this is what the Lord gave me. And so I'll leave you with that. If you're on the Lord's side, then rally. Rally like those Levites did. That's my message. I appreciate it. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.